Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll be reading through the whole chapter. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Amen. This is the word of God.
Deuteronomy chapter 8, that's where we are this evening, thinking about this important topic, remembering the Lord of the harvest. As we begin, though, I just want to ask you a quick question. How good is your memory? If any of you would say that's your thing. Ever played the game Kim's Game? It's the one where you have 15 objects on a tray, and then you kind of Christmas, kids party game, and you look at the objects, and then they get taken away. One of them disappears and gets presented to you, and you've got to identify the missing objects. I'm sure you've played it, and now some of you may be thinking, well, that's just not my thing. Maybe I can lead Bible studies, I can bake cakes, I can throw a rugby ball, but I've no talent for memory. And memory's not my thing. Well, a few years ago, a book was written that really queries all of that. And the book is called Bounce. I've put a picture of it up on the screen by someone called Matthew Syed. Subtitle, The Myth of Talent and the Power of Practice. Anyone here read the book Bounce, incidentally? A few hands, one or two hands going up. So Matthew Syed is a sports journalist for the Times, used to be England's number one table tennis player. And through extensive research into neuroscience, sports science, as well as interviews with loads and loads of famous people, Roger Federer, chess grandmaster, Garry Kasparov, studies of Mozart, Syed wants to challenge the idea that skill, whether that's in sport or music or whatever it may be, should be primarily credited to natural-born talent. He wants to challenge that idea. And he famously develops what another sociologist, Malcolm Gladwell, coined the 10,000 hour rule. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with the 10,000 hour rule. Rather than saying that some people have it and other people don't have it and so give up trying, the 10,000 hour rule argues that in order to achieve excellence in any field you like, it takes 10,000 hours. Purposeful practice makes perfect. And that's why Roger Federer is so good. Not because he's just born good. He's practiced loads and loads and loads. And the same, according to Matthew Syed's book, applies to memory. So here's the quick test. We're going to do a quick memory test for you, okay? I'm going to show you 13 letters, random letters, up on the screen. Okay? So, and what I want you to do, don't do it yet, I want you to read through the letters mentally in your head and try to memorize them, and then we're going to cover them all up, and I'd like you to try and either write them down or tell the person next to you. Okay? So I'll give you 30 seconds to try to memorize it, or maybe 20 seconds, to memorize the letters on the screen, and then you're going to try and tell them to the person next to you. Okay? Go. You can cut the screen, please. You need to try and write them down or tell the person next to you. Okay, can we put them up on the screen? Now you can mark how well you did. That's what they look like. Put the numbers, letters back. So, see if anyone wants to kind of mark anyone. Anyone get all 13? Wow, impressive. Good work. Anyone get over double figures? Okay, anyone got 7 or more? 7 or more? Quite a lot of hands. Apparently, 6 or 7 is the average. So if you've got more than that, you're doing well. So pat yourselves on the back. And we think that's what my memory is like. That's what my memory is like. Well, Matthew Syed tells the story of a famous experiment in the neuroscience literature about a man who could instantly recall a string of 22 letters. Instantly recall it at random. And then he did some more training and he got up to 40 letters he could recall instantly. And then 50, and then after apparently 230 hours of training over 2 years, he was able to instantly recall 82 letters in a string after, 230 hours. And then Matthew Syed comments, and I quote, "This is what one psychologist calls the iceberg illusion. When we witness extraordinary feats of memory or of sporting or artistic prowess, we are measuring the end product of a process measured in years. What is invisible to us, the submerged evidence, as it were, is the countless hours of practice that have gone into making of the virtuoso performance, the relentless drills, the mastery of technique and form, the solitary concentration that have literally altered the anatomical and neurological structures of the master performer. What we do not see is what we might call the hidden logic of success." Now, why am I telling you all this? You weren't expecting a lecture on sports psychology, were you? Well, I'm sure you weren't. But the key theme of our passage today and our sermon this evening is memory. And the title is Remembering the Lord of the Harvest. And our passage really takes us back 3,000 years ago and a call to remember. And that remembering doesn't just happen instinctively. It's something that we work at. And I want us to be encouraged to remember this evening, remember the Lord. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy relays 3 great sermons that Moses preached. He was on the cusp of the promised land, and just by way of kind of background to the story of Israel, it begins with the people in slavery in Egypt, the story of Israel, and then God powerfully rescues the people at the Exodus. Deliverance, you might call that. Then God promises to take them into the promised land. But before he does that, he gathers them around Mount Sinai and gives them the law. Demands. initially, the Ten Commandments, then a whole load of case law about how to live for God. And it's really important that you get the order right. Deliverance comes first, then the demands of the law come second. Well, the people refuse to take God at his word. They make a golden calf while Moses is up the top of the mountain. And then they grumble at their new standard of living that they're having to endure outside of Egypt. Disobedience. And so God disciplines the people, telling them that their entry into the promised land is going to be put on hold for 40 more years. Deliverance, demands, disobedience. Discipline. And the discipline that God gives, you're out of the land for 40 more years. It's a crushing blow for the people. It's like two recent graduates getting to the night before their wedding day and then being told it's going to be postponed until they're both in their 60s. You think, what? But God has an important lesson for them in this wilderness period. And in that time, the whole generation of Israelites needs to die out before their children grow up and they can enter the promised land. Well, eventually the 40 years pass, and God gathers the people together a second time, and then we get to the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy literally means second law, because it's Moses retelling the law a second time, repeating the law for his people as they're about to venture into the big, bad, exciting world of the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, we're looking at this evening, is the second of Deuteronomy's three sermons. Chapters 1 to 4, the focus is on what God has done for Israel, mainly in the past. Chapters 1 to 4. Chapters 4 to 26, what God expects of Israel. That's mainly in the present. And chapters 27 to 34 is what God, it's mainly about what God will do for Israel in the future. So that's the kind of structure. And the book of Deuteronomy has almost got a feel of a high school graduation address about it. You've got this aged leader, Moses. He's himself soon to die, and life in the wilderness has been one of challenge. Life in the promised land will bring a whole load of new challenges. And he's addressing the people on the cusp of new challenges and a new situation. I think it's good to kind of stop and think before you enter a new period, a new challenge in your life. New situations challenge you a bit, don't they? You kind of get into the groove of one mode of discipleship. And then maybe everything changes and then you're kind of knocked a little bit. So you move school or you leave school, you move house, you get married, your kids leave home, you have kids, your kids get married. And you were in a groove, you knew how to do your walk with God. Then a little change happens and it's all completely different from now on. It's almost as if your walk with the Lord has to be reset and you've got to relearn basic habits about what it means to follow Jesus. I know we've got lots of new students arriving in Cardiff as well as lots of students leaving from Cardiff. And it's a real cusp moment for you, if that is you. Everything is just about to change or has just changed. How will you cope with that change? Will you thrive with God? Will you survive with God? Arguably one of the biggest things for you to work through right now. Well, whatever your life context, it's my prayer that Deuteronomy 8 will speak to us all on the threshold of whatever season of life we're about to embark on. And the big question that Deuteronomy 8 is going to ask us is, whatever our life situation is, how is God going to fit in? That's the question. Whatever the life situation, how will God fit in? Now, this evening as well as this morning, it's our harvest service, and while I guess 21st century Cardiff seems far removed from the ancient, near recent agrarian culture. This, the presence of a historical festival that looks back with gratitude on God's provision, I hope it will really reinforce and help us reinforce these biblical truths that we'll see from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, chapter 8, there's loads going on here. We won't have time to cover all of it at all. There are a few fairly famous verses in it. We'll look at those. Two big truths we're just going to pick out and dig into from Deuteronomy chapter 8 about what it means to know the Lord. And each truth is connected to a different key stage in Israel's history. What I've called the wilderness test and the promised land test. Here's our first point, the wilderness test. Will you rely on God in times of need? That's in verses 3 and 4. Will you rely on God in times of need? Now, it may seem a little bit antisocial to bring the subject of tests up so early on in an academic year. I apologise to the students and the young people who've forgotten about the test they took only 2 or 3 months ago. But I'm afraid Moses uses the language of tests, so we're stuck with it. So, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The wilderness was God's way of humbling the people and testing them so that what was inside, i.e. in their hearts, would be shown on the outside, i.e. for what it really was. Would they or would they not keep God's commands? That was the point of the wilderness test. Now, instinctively, you may think, well, that's a bit harsh, God. Why do it that way? Making the people wander around in circles for 40 years. 40 years, seemingly forever holding the carrot of the promised land in front of them. I guess some of us have 9-to-5 jobs which feel incredibly monotonous. Round and round in cycles of paperwork and meetings and emails and admin. Commuting. I guess some of us find the stage in life we're in with our parenting. Parenting small kids, incredibly monotonous. Endless cycles of broken nights, dirty nappies, school runs, nagging them to do the homework. Have you done the homework? Have you done the homework? No TV till you've done the homework. It all feels rather cyclical and claustrophobic and round and round and round we go. You think, has God hung me out to dry? Is this what life is to be like? Well, not at all, says God, because the challenges of and the hardship of the wilderness, says Moses, are not signs of God's absence, but signs of his presence. So, look down in verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. It's a famous verse, isn't it? It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The undisciplined child who gets endlessly spoiled. I need more Haribo. Okay, have more Haribo. I need more Loom Bands. Okay, have more Loom Bands. I need more PlayStation. Oh, have more games. Have more movies. Have more late nights. Everything they want. They can play with what they want on their own terms. That's not loving a child. That's spoiling a child. That's actually unloving a child. Well, because God loved Israel, he disciplined her. And that discipline meant the wilderness test. So back to Moses in verse 3, this is what he says. The Lord humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. That, I think, is an extraordinary line in the chapter. Let me read it again. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Hunger in the wilderness wasn't merely bad luck. Moses and Aaron are heading towards Canaan, make a wrong turn, and then suddenly find themselves without any food. It's not the case that God used the kind of pre-existent hunger that everyone who stumbles into a wilderness would experience. It's not simply God using it for his own ends. God caused you to hunger. That's what the word says. God caused it. He can cause the production of wonderful fruit and vegetable and cornflakes and baked beans and kiwi fruit and Krispy Kreme donuts. He can provide all these wonderful things and he can cause their non-production too. He can. You give and take away, we sing. And Israel's wilderness test shows that God can deliberately withhold those things from people. Now, I don't know how you feel instinctively about that. The idea that God would deliberately withhold something from you might feel plain confusing. I mean, if I owned everything, literally everything, and God owns it all, why would I allow anyone to be hungry? Why would I cause anyone to be hungry? You think that's just unfair. It's confusing. It may seem callous. What kind of multi-billionaire would want to cause a momentary suffering in the lives of anyone, we think. Seems crazy. Fortunately, it's neither confusing or callous or crazy because God decides to show his working. He explains what he was about. Verse 3 again, look down. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Moses' logic is that God could have led his people via two ways in the wilderness. Two routes. Route one is that he never allows them to get hungry. They always live in contentment, high, high, high above the bread line, all the Haribo and Loom bands and PlayStation games they want, and just to get on with their lives. Route two is that he chooses to make them hungry. Food is not easy to come by. In fact, it's nowhere to be found. In fact, day after day, they have to keep looking, and then day after day, he provides them manna. No, he doesn't provide a kind of massive, once-in-a-fortnight Tesco delivery. Not kind of fill your boots with manna and then chill out for days and days and days on end eating leftovers. God's provision of manna in the wilderness came one day at a time. Like the milkman delivering milk one day at a time. You can't save it up for tomorrow. It goes bad, if you remember. You can't plant it in the ground and then harvest it for yourself on your own terms. You can't do anything to get manna. It comes out of nowhere, ex nihilo. Provision at the point of need. All from God. And the question is, which route teaches you that you need God in order to survive? You see, I think, tend to think, if only we have enough bread on the table, then we're okay. If only the rains come, then we're okay. As long as the sun shines, then we're okay. As long as the crops grow, the harvest comes, then everything will be fine for us. You see, naturally, we imagine that we can live on bread alone. See, as long as the bread's there, we're fine. But when the bread's not there, when the rain doesn't come, the sun doesn't shine, the harvest doesn't come. In other words, when the Israelites face the wilderness test, God wants them to realize that it's actually not bread that you need each day, it's God you need each day. You need him, and you need his day by day, moment by moment provision of manna from heaven. And that is a sure sign that it's God and his care that you need most of all to keep you going. Now, we need to be a little bit careful in how we apply this, because for a start, we're not second millennium BC nomadic wanderers. At least not many of us are. No, none of us are at all. And God's promised land ahead isn't a land flowing with milk and honey, which a friend of mine reckons it would be a great place to make sticky toffee pudding in for all your days. But we can't just parachute ourselves into Deuteronomy 8 and think it applies to us directly. However, I think there are some timeless principles, and we need to see that what applies to Israel's situation and ours today, well, God is still the same, isn't he? He's still the same God, and his call to obedience, his call for us to be dependent on him is just the same. And in the wilderness test, he asks each one of us, will you rely on me in times of need? Will you rely on me in times of need? Sometimes in our lives, individually and corporately, we find ourselves, like those Israelites, in especial times of trial. Individually, we might find ourselves in a particular season of trial, which we just don't want. A wilderness test, you may think. Unwanted singleness. Everyone else is coupling up. I'd love to be in a relationship, but there's no one there for me. Which might lead to aching loneliness. There's no one close to talk to or share my life with or to have a day off with. Maybe unwanted same-sex attraction that will never be fulfilled. Maybe you experience disillusionment at work and it does seem like a cycle and frustration. Maybe chronic pain. And for all you know, and I know that there's a number of you here this evening, and pain is your daily experience. Morning, noon and night in physical pain. It may be bereavement of a loved one. It may be family concerns about a dependent. It may be anxiety about the future. I don't know what it is. Whatever specific trial is, God's word to you from Deuteronomy 8 is, will you rely on me? Will you rely on me? Because God doesn't tend to give us a store load of grace in advance. Doesn't give you a bucket load of grace And he doesn't want you to store up a barn full of grace so that you can just kind of live off that in peace and safety without going back to him. He says, I'll give you grace, come back for it each day. I'll give you grace each day. Grace at the point of need. Just like he did with the manna. He gives us a bit of grace, we use it up and we go back for more. He gives us more grace, we use it up, we go back for more. There's a lovely verse, James 4 verse 6, written precisely in the context of persecution. Five words, but he gives more grace. Brilliant verse. He gives us more grace. Family pressures, he gives us more grace. Concern about university, he gives us more grace. Health concerns, he gives us more grace. Concerns about the church, he gives us more grace. It's a phrase that has become really precious to Sally and me over the last 18 months, if I can share a bit of personal testimony. It was about 18 months ago that we began our conversation with you about whether I might apply to be the lead minister here. And from my point of view, it was a fairly smooth but pretty full-on process as I look back on those months. Around, I think, Easter of last year, 2013, was a month before our third child, Barney, was born. So Barney was about to be born, and in the midst of having a brand new baby and all those sleepless nights and throne routine and exhaustion, we were having to weigh up whether or not God was calling us to move 200 miles away from home to be here in Cardiff. And to be, you know, hundreds of miles away from our parents. Big decision-making is never easy. I know some of you have got big decisions to make, but in the context of 4 hours sleep for months on end a night, and you just don't know where you are, is it morning, is it night, it would have been an insane thing to have done. But the Lord led us through it because he gave us more grace. Grace at the point of a long car journey. Grace at the point of a challenging interview. Grace at the point of meeting loads and loads of new people. Grace at the point of need, and he loves to give it to us. In each instance, if you'd asked us, do you feel like there's barn loads of grace in advance that you can kind of go back to? No, I didn't feel like that at all. But I knew he will give us the grace at the moment we need it. And he did. And he does. It's like manna in the wilderness. Whatever he throws your way, friends, Christian, brother or sister, he will get you through if you know and love him. He wants to drill into our independent hearts a deep sense of dependence, total, utter dependence in the wilderness. He gives us more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength as our labours increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Point one. In the wilderness test, will you rely on God in times of need? Point two, the promised land test, more briefly. Will you remember God in times of plenty? Will you remember God in times of plenty? So back in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is standing on the cusp of the promised land. The wedding night has been postponed for 40 years, as it were, but now the night is before the big day. In fact, many hundreds of years of waiting had passed since God promised to Abraham that one day he'd lead his people into a promised land. So you can imagine the sense of anticipation, expectation, longing, desire coming our way. Moses has reminded them the 40 years God wanted to expose their heart to check that they would trust him, keep on relying on him. Now the focus is the future. So verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. Then verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Very soon, says Moses, the days of collecting manna each day will be a distant memory. The new land will be productive, bountiful in a sense. It will be the earth doing what the earth was designed to do. producing all manner of good things to enjoy. Functional and aesthetic, good for food and pleasing to the eye, just as it was in the garden. Nutritional and delicious. What a wonderful world we live in. The endless diet of scrambled manna and roasted manna and manna on manna and the occasional bit of quail with a large side order of manna. All that will be gone and you'll now be able to enjoy all these lovely foods you can eat today. Manna will be a distant memory, and so will God, is the concern. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Chapter 16, Moses goes on to explain the annual Feast of Weeks, which was really their version of the first harvest festival, offering the first fruits to God. But then verse 11 of chapter 8, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees I'm giving you today. The warning against forgetting, i.e. the command to remember, is a massive theme in chapter 8. For your notes, it appears five times in chapter 8, in verse 2, verse 10, verse 14, verse 18, verse 19. Remember, don't forget, remember, don't forget. And you can completely see the logic, can't you? In the wilderness, when you don't know where your next square meal of manna is coming from, well, you pray and you get on your knees urgently, earnestly. And guess what? God provided at the point of need, day by day. Then you enter the promised land and there's loads of food and abundance and blessing. And now you're the one sowing the seed. You're the one rearing the cattle, you're the one building the houses, you're the one settling down. Verse 14, and then your heart will become proud, warns Moses. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's just like the story of the 10 lepers in the New Testament. Do you remember that very, very poignant story? Luke 17, Jesus traveling on this journey. 10 lepers call out to him, Master, have pity on us. And he has pity on all of them. All 10 are healed. Only one comes back to say thank you. When I need you, I'll call out for you, but when I've got it all, I'll forget. 9 out of 10 lepers forget. Nicely healed from leprosy, thank you very much. Not a word of gratitude. Well, so too warns Moses on the cusp of this promised land. It's going to be exceedingly tempting to grow out of your need for God. One of the standard objections that our atheist friends have is that the Christian faith is just a psychological crutch. I'm not sure if you've got friends or family who say that to you. Oh, it's just a psychological crutch, just for the weak to help them get through the hard times. Well, Moses is saying, well, Christianity certainly does help in times of need. You've got to rely on God, lean on God in the wilderness, but you've also got to remember him in the times of plenty. God's not just a God for the weak. He's a God for the strong. He's a God for all people. Whatever their life situation, whatever they're going through, you've got to remember him. Remember me, he says. Because when times are easier, oh wow, the temptation will be just to move on. So again, verse 15, here's Moses. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness. Something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant as he swore to your ancestors as it is today. It's amazing, isn't it? God's supernatural work doesn't simply apply to the level of giving manna in the wilderness. His sovereign care works through the natural processes of growing food. Everything from sowing the seed, irrigating the field, harvesting the crop, threshing the grain, baking bread, sourcing the produce, stacking the supermarket shelves, all the way to earning money so that you can buy it, making sandwiches, eating your lunch. It's the Lord who's sovereign over everything, every one of the processes. It's God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so we're called to remember the Lord and be thankful. Be thankful. In case you ever think that giving thanks is a kind of discretionary discipline that only children are encouraged to do when they're little. No, say thank you to God before you have your food. And may that be an attitude of life. Moses underlines how non-trivial this is. This is massively important. Verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship a Baal anthem, I testify against you today, you will be surely destroyed. Like the nations, the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. They're chilling words, aren't they? Chilling. But they're completely fair words. Because we can't go about living in God's world if he's providing everything for us. Natural, supernatural. As if we were the masters of our own destiny. Never giving God the time of day. You may identify yourself as a Christian. We can't complain when God calls us to account as he did Israel. You can't complain. And so the challenge of this promised land test will be, will you remember God in times of plenty? Yes, we're not in the quote-unquote actual promised land. I guess the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land for Christians today isn't about living in a state of comfort. Still less is it about heading back to a bit of land in the Middle East. No, it's about being given the whole new creation to enjoy one day with Jesus our King. That's the future. But there's a gospel principle for us nonetheless. And the principle is, if and when God leads us into a time of relative plenty, after a time of relative need, how will we respond? That's the question. Of course, in a sense, almost every one of us is economically in more of a promised land scenario than in the wilderness scenario. Economists tell us that if you go on to earn just £14,000 a year, you're in the richest 4% of the planet. We are unbelievably blessed in the UK. But whatever your pay grade, the question is, will you remember God? Will you remember him? Perhaps the promised land for you is university life. At last you can live the dream. You can leave home. You've been hoping for it. You've been praying for it. You can't wait to go. You leave mum and dad's nest. You make new friends and the social nightlife beckoning you and the teachers are lecturing you. Will you remember God? Maybe the promised land for you is retirement. You've worked for 40 years. You've earned your pension. You need the rest. Put your feet up. Will you remember God? Where will God fit in there? Will you keep giving him thanks? Perhaps the promised land for you is marriage. Maybe you're recently engaged. I know some of you are. Or you're recently married. Recently in a relationship, and your sights are set on marriage. Oh, I'll be complete then. Will you remember God then, friends? Where will God fit in then? Will you keep giving thanks? Because Moses urged us today that in whatever context we're in, we're to keep on looking up. Whether we're in the wilderness test, will you rely on God in times of need? Or in the promised land test, will you remember God in times of plenty? Because whatever situation we're in, he wants and is Lord of it all. So keep on looking up to him. Why don't we have a moment of quiet, and then I'll say a prayer. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that our times are in your hands. Every one of our days has been planned by you, the times of wilderness and the times of blessing. And we pray that whatever we go through, we'd say, blessed be your name. We know that you give, you take away, and we want to say we bless you, we praise you, we honour you throughout. Please help us in that. Please forgive us for times when we honestly, in times of need, have despaired, dropped our heads, become a bit introspective. Forgive us for those times, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we've known blessing and have forgotten you. We've used what you have given us, not for you or for others. Please forgive us. May you be Lord of the harvest for us each and every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.